We're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 24. That's 2 Samuel chapter 24 and page 332 in your church Bibles. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king and enrolled the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatiam Hoshad, and on to Dan, Jan, and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went to Beersheba, and in the valley and the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am deep in distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was affecting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord, who was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jezubite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jezubite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded, through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has the Lord, my king, come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on my people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges, ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunah gives all this to the king." Arunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped.
Do keep it open. We're going to look at these last words of this long book together, and it'll be great to be able to dip our noses in and out. So let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, we thank and praise you very much for your word, empowered by your Spirit, whether it's on the screen or in our hands. We thank and praise you that you speak to us, and we pray now that as we conclude this book of the life and times of your King, David, that we would see the Lord Jesus, that we'd be drawn near to you. And we pray in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, it was terrific last week, if you were here, to gather with all of those Cubs and Scouts for our annual Remembrance Day service. You can still see the poppies and various other things around. To rightly remember those who paid the ultimate price for our democracy. And together we said, as countless others did around nation and commonwealth, we will remember them, we declared. And so as we conclude these sermons in the second book of Samuel, we get the last glimpse of events in King David's life. Not so much chronologically, the last things that happened, but certainly the last things he wants us to remember. I wonder if you can picture him sat there with his editorial team. What's he going to say to make sure is the last chapter and verse of his life and times? Will he sanitize what we've seen and heard and might well readily remember? What will he say? I wonder what you'd say if it's your biography. Well, towards the end of his life, the reformed and converted slave trader John Newton said these words: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." They're what Newton remembered. I'm a great sinner, Christ's a great Savior, and I'm very much to ask the questions which perhaps Sunday raised for us, whether we're regular or brand new, but to very wonderfully, over food or coffee, depending on the time of week we meet, with like-minded brothers and sisters, to just ask the questions as we seek to understand and obey what Scripture says. So please do come along. And if you're sort of lapsed in coming, please come back. If you've never been before, we'd love to have you. And if you look at the schedule and think, I can't make any of those times, then speak to us. We'd love to know how to encourage you in applying these truths. Please do just get in touch. Anyway, three scenes, as I say. So what would the director say? Roll cameras, quiet on set. Let's go to scene one. The king's sin there in verses 1 to 9. Verse 1, let me read just a couple of them again. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" Well, what have we here? That's a tricky start, isn't it? The Lord is angry at the sin of his people and incites, stirs the king of his people to sin. That's what it says. And that's going to lead to the judgment of both king and, by association, kingdom. Remember, we've seen they're so well entwined. Now, a few verses later, after the sin, David is clear that his sin is his responsibility. And just to really throw us, the same account elsewhere in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, is clear that it's Satan who incites David. So is it the divine, David, or the devil? Did the editorial team want to make a change depending on who was recording it when? What's going on? Well, the Bible is clear that God is sinless and never makes us sin. Whilst at the same time, God's sovereign rule means not a hair or bird falls from head or sky without him knowing, and not just without him knowing, without him permitting. And so in his sovereignty, God at times will even restrain his hand of grace, permitting us to sin. And he can do that without preventing his plans or his purpose to achieve and fulfill his promises. It's why Joseph, perhaps you think Joseph, no Technicolor Dreamcoat, Andrew Lloyd Webber, same Joseph, Genesis chapter 50. What does he say when he sees the brothers at the great reunion after they left him an attempted murder? He says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." It's not that God's mopped up their mistake and murderous intents. They sinned as part of God's sovereign plans. And so here, within the purposes of God's promises and plans, his king sins. But surely we're left wondering, what is so sinful about the commander-in-chief counting his soldiers? It's never been a problem before. David's been told to do it before. The book of Numbers in the Old Testament is a book of numbers. And you know what? Again, we don't know. The point of David wanting this here is not to tell us. We don't need to know. For all that David wants us to know is that for some reason, on this occasion, his motives were wrong. There is a hint in the way Joab approaches him, but his motives were wrong and he shouldn't have done it, whatever it was and wherever it might be. But in doing so, as I say, as we've seen, God's king being so bound to his people means that his sin becomes their sin. And so David closes his biography wanting us to remember that despite some of his successes, which were there, he closes scene one knowing he's a great sinner, Christ's a great saviour. That takes us to scene two. The king is sorry. It took just under 10 months, it seems, to do the head count around the whole land of all the soldiers scattered. And no sooner had Commander Joab brought David the data when, verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Now, again, he doesn't tell us why. He clearly knows why, and that's all that matters. David sees his sin, he's sorry, he repents, and so seeks God's forgiveness. He says here, doesn't he? He says, "I've been foolish," which, just to be clear, is much more than we'd sort of say now, he's been a bit of a silly billy. Biblically, a fool is someone who willfully, wickedly acts against God's will. It is a complete, transparent confession, a sorrow of his sorry for just what he's done. I'm a fool. And it's striking, isn't it, that whilst we don't really know what's going on, he does. And so he sees it and he says it. No blaming of circumstances or situation or someone else. David sees he's sinned. And he says sorry. And in doing so, he surrenders to God so they'd be reconciled, relationship restored. It's like any relationship that we might know today, isn't it? Perhaps, just top of my head, take a child relating to a parent. They've done something wrong. They've walloped a sibling with the Lego toy or whatever it is. And at a certain point of the shepherding of that situation, they come to their senses and decide to say sorry. And we try and teach them, don't we, that then you start again. You go on trust from that point. They've said sorry, I forgive you, and you're reconciled. You hope they might learn and change, and then there's less walloping with a Lego toy next time. But that is the basis of a relationship restored. Sin sorry. And David's sorry. But as we heard, justice means that sin can never simply be met with God saying, oh, don't worry, let's just forget about it. Sin is serious. The book has made that so plain. And David wants us to remember that. God can't simply say, don't worry, but he will say, it must be dealt with. And so we heard, as Anna read, the prophet Gad comes to David with an awful multiple-choice question. There's a sense of anticipation as he arrives. We're wondering if he might be bringing blessing or good news at the repentant David. And then we hear why he's turned up. He's asked to pick both the device and the duration of God's judgment at his sin. It's there, verse 13. 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of plague. There's a sense that as the duration goes down, the impact goes up. And all the options meant disaster and death for those in the kingdom because of the king. We're wondering, which on earth is the king going to choose? Let alone why we're wondering he's got to choose it at all. Again, life groups. But sin is to be dealt with. But what's striking here, if we're scratching our heads thinking, gosh, what would you choose? In his choice, David thinks not so much of God's power, but casts himself onto God's character. Did you notice verse 15? I am in deep distress. Of course he is. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. You see, David knows God and his character. He knows that a holy God can't just simply wipe away the sin and pretend it never happened. But he's met him time and again in his sorry for his sin and knows the might of his mercy. He's experienced it time and again, so he throws his lot in with the merciful God. I was thinking, as David gives that summary in his distress, how we might expect him to have described God at a moment like this, a moment of his sin being exposed and pending judgment. Might he have said, I'm in deep distress, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his power is great, as in, I can't avoid him. Maybe his mystery is great, I don't know what he's doing anyway. Maybe his wrath is great, there's no avoiding it for sin. Isn't it striking that King David, the king of sinners over the kingdom, has grasped that above all else, let us cast ourselves into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. David remembers, I'm a great sinner, but God's a great savior. Now, sure enough, sin is judged. There is a tragic death count. But we're not to miss that seemingly before the 3 days of judgment that was allotted is over, God steps in verse 16 and declares, enough. There's a pause. There's mercy. And that takes us to David's third and final scene, the king's substitute. It's the scene actually where it has the most ink spilled, that we wouldn't miss it. The king's substitute. Let me read from verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. You see, King David, in seeing the judgment over his people, prays a passionate plea for the sake of them. He's the sinful shepherd, he declares. So he offers to bear God's anger at his sin in their place. But God, in his mercy, makes alternative provision. God mercifully offers a substitute, and instead of you, David. And so we heard the word of the Lord tells him to go and build an altar, and there to offer the customary sacrifices for atonement and for peace, for dealing with sin and for the peace that restored relationship brings. And so we heard David arrive, and the owner of the site that he wanted to buy to build the altar, he insists on paying for it all at the foot of the king. But then we get verse 24, the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." You see, David is willing to pay in cash what the Lord says, "I won't make you pay for with your life." God provides a substitute. Forgive me. God provides a substitute at the appointed time. And with the last line of the book, we're told the Lord answers the prayer. The plague is stopped. Forgive me again. Oh, they're annoying, aren't they? God provides the substitute. It is no change for God's character. It is just as God did for Abraham. Cast your mind back. Genesis, the provision of a ram. It's little wonder that David's son, Solomon, will build the altar of the temple on this very same site where David stands now, offering substitute sacrifices for many, many decades to come. And so, as we survey 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, starting 30 sermons, would you believe, nearly 5 years ago, we started with God's people needing a leader to save them from their enemies and their own sin. And as David gathers with his editorial team to finish up his life and times, with the final flick of their pen, he wants us to see his sin, his sorry, and his substitute. He wants us to anticipate the king all his people need then and now and forevermore. He wants us to remember in him very similar words to those of John Newton. Just two things. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. You see, friends, 1,000 years after all this, another king was born. Spoiler alert, we'll celebrate his birth in a few weeks. And isn't it astonishing that Jesus' birth was announced with the echo of promises from 2 Samuel 7? So that Luke will write, "He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." The shepherds are told, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Christ, the Lord." And so if that's the birth announcement, we need to remember what this same Jesus said as he grew. For whilst he was declared king, He compares himself to this king, who has himself said, "I'm a shepherd who's not allowed to die for my sheep." And Jesus says, "No, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And then on that day of Jesus' death, as he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, to a hill outside the city of David, and would you believe, very near the hill, we read in 2 Samuel 24, and with his last words declares three words, "It is finished." What's finished? This. The ongoing sacrifices and substitutes that are needed for sorry sinners. And so after 3 days of death and judgment, at the appointed time, Jesus rose that we would live. And know for sure there is now no condemnation by God nor separation from God to any sinner who is simply sorry and receives Jesus as their substitute. Is it any wonder that the night before he died, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me"? If we're to remember one thing about what he did, he says, "Do this. You need to know I died for you. Take the bread, drink the wine, and remember me." For in dying to pay the price and punishment of our sin, God promises in his word, he remembers our sins no more. If you're here today and you don't yet see your sin, and so therefore you're not quite sure why you'd be sorry, and certainly not ready to take Jesus as a substitute, please just keep coming. You are very welcome here. Please keep asking and looking that we would show you Jesus. He is the king you need, and let me assure you, when rightly seen, he is the king you long for. Of course, many of us here already know what it is to have seen Jesus and him to have shown us our sin. And so may we keep saying sorry. We'll do it a bit later in confession. Saying sorry before our substitute. The substitute who died and rose, that we wouldn't wallow in the mire of our sin, but rejoice in all that we have and now are because of him. And so as we've prayed already, let us take the opportunity this Christmas that our culture still affords. None of us will be locked up for inviting a friend to a carol service like our brothers and sisters in China will. Let's pray. Let's invite that many in our community might see the truth of the carols they will sing their hearts out to. And perhaps this Christmas, say for the first time, with great joy, "Oh, I'm a great sinner, but Christ's a great Savior." Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in that David's humility as he lays bare that we'd remember his sin, his repentance, and his need for a substitute, it would have us all anticipating and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. In a way that David's sin needed paying for then, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be sure it is paid for now. Please, would you gladden our hearts to speak of him, just as the character we are, the person you've made us. Maybe we share it quietly. Maybe we stick it on social media. Whoever we are, with the people you've put us in the lives of, colleagues, the family, friends, neighbors, would we rejoice that as you've so graciously shown us we are great sinners, you long for us to see the greater Saviour. And we pray in his name. Amen.